That passage from Acts chapter 6 parallels what we're studying in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you want to turn to 1 Timothy 3, we'll continue our studies through this section of 1 Timothy. And if you have a handout, at the top it says, God's View of Leadership, Part 4. Right? Cross out the 3 and write in a 4. We can't go any further until we get that straightened out. It's my fault. So don't blame my wife. Our study in 1 Timothy fits in perfectly with what we've been talking about here this morning with the dedication of our leaders for the coming year. 1 Timothy 3 is about leadership in the church. And the first 7 verses talk about the elders. And then verses 8 to 13 talk about the deacons. And then right in the middle of that, in verse 11, is a verse that talks about women. And I'm not quite sure how the best way is to outline that, so I haven't come up with anything real clever on that, but we're just working our way through this section. And to be honest with you, we are in no hurry to do that, because this is a very important text. And I want to show you why I say that this is a very important text. And to do that, I want you to look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. And it's at the top of your handout, or you can turn to it in your Bible. The book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, is a chapter where the Apostle Paul is giving a parting message to the elders / pastors / overseers. Those are all one group of people, the elders, pastors, overseers. That title is used of that group of people, those who were in that function in the church of Ephesus. And one verse I want to lift out of that is verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. The order is important and significant. He's speaking to the leaders of the church, and he says, be on guard first of all for yourselves, tend to your own spiritual health and vitality, and then for all the flock. If you're not healthy spiritually, if your walk is not where it needs to be with God, you're not going to be able to lead the flock. And so he says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, and that's a word, pastor, to pastor the church of God, which, and here it comes, he has purchased with his own blood. He has purchased with his own blood. That sends us the powerful message that the church is very valuable, it is special, it is precious, it is important to God. It is, folks, it is not a small matter, it's a big deal to God. There are a number of things I'm asking God to do as a result of our studies in 1 Timothy. And some of you are starting to get this because it's starting to feed back to me. I'm hearing you say this. And especially this chapter, what I'm asking God to do among us. And I have listed 6 things right there in your handout. Let me just go over those. First of all, I'm asking God to give us a fresh glimpse of the importance of the church. Folks, we are way too casual about Christ's church. We're way too casual about that. And we need to see it as God sees it. Secondly, that God would give us a fresh glimpse of the importance of leadership in Christ's church. The church is precious to God. It's his modus operandi. It's his MO in this age. Therefore, qualified leadership is a must. They must be trained. In the Old Testament, the church was not God's modus operandi. It was the Israel, a nation of Israel. But in this age, it's the church. All you have to do is read the Bible, and that becomes obvious. And those leaders must be trained. They must be trained. And then I'm asking God to give us a fresh glimpse of what kind of people we are to be as a church. And I pointed out before that as these qualifications are listed, almost without exception, they are things that can be applied to each of us. And so I want to encourage you as we go through this to apply this to your own heart and life personally, because they're for all of us. And then I'm asking God to give us a fresh glimpse of what kind of men our leaders should be. They are to set the example for the rest of us to follow. And number five, that God would give us a fresh glimpse of the need to pray for and encourage our leaders. When did you last encourage a leader of this church? When did you last affirm a leader? When did you last pray for a leader? That needs to be a regular part of your life. And then number six, for our leaders, that God would give to us a fresh glimpse of the need to be committed to keep growing by God's grace and to keep on becoming the leader that God wants you and me to be as leaders. That God would give us a fresh, overwhelming glimpse of that truth. God has always placed a premium on quality leadership. And when that is not in place, the church suffers, all of the church. What the leaders are, the church will become. And so what kind of leadership does God want for the church, which was purchased with the price of his own blood? So far, Paul has talked about, in our text, about the leader's overall life. In the first part of verse 2, we studied that. And then secondly, talked about the leader's personal life in verses 2 and 3. We talked about that. And then thirdly, the leader's home life in verses 4 and 5. We talked about that last week. This morning, we want to talk, first of all, about the leader's maturity in verse 6. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into condemnation incurred by the devil. I want you to notice there's a prohibition and a reason and an illustration. The prohibition there in the verse is that he not be a new convert. That he not be, literally, a newly planted sapling. Now, don't misunderstand. I didn't say a sap. I said sapling. That's actually what it means, that he not be a recent convert to Christ. You know, it's exciting to be around new Christians, isn't it? It's just like when a baby is born into a family. And we had that happen here as a church family, when there's a new baby that shows up. On a Sunday morning, it kind of, everybody gets excited about that, and we kind of give them a hand. And it's the way in a human family, and it's that way spiritually. In the body of Christ, they're all excited and enthralled with their new freedom in Christ, and they actually have forgiveness of sin, and the load is off, and they're thrilled about being able to understand the Bible, and they have a wonderful enthusiasm. You know, we all begin our Christian walk with God as new converts, as babies. It's how we all begin. As babes in Christ. But one who is a beginner in the faith cannot provide stable leadership in the body. No matter how smart he is, no matter how well liked he may be, no matter who he might be related to, no matter how sharp he might be, no matter how talented he may be, he is not spiritually mature. He has not proven himself to be faithful. He does not have the proven ability to live out the rich truths of God's word and lead others to do the same. That takes time. It doesn't happen overnight with a flip of a switch. Someone said it well. Time does not equal maturity, but maturity takes time. And just since you've been a Christian for 30 years doesn't mean you're a mature believer. You know, I know people who have been professing Christ for many years, but they don't know the difference between justification and sanctification. If you ask them how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, they couldn't tell you. If you ask them to describe the gospel, they wouldn't know what to say. They're a little confused. That's a problem. And so maturity takes time. Now, this is not talking about how long it takes to become mature. Some mature rapidly, some mature slowly. But the point here is that the leader must be a mature believer. Being a Christian for a long time does not automatically mean a person is mature, but becoming mature does take time. So that's a prohibition, not a new convert. The reason is given. So that he will not become conceited and fall. And the literal meaning here is that he will that he means to be wrapped up in smoke so he cannot see clearly. To thrust a new Christian right into the place of leadership can easily put his head into the clouds, and he'll be blinded by pride. And his enthusiasm and zeal can guide him straight into trouble because it isn't guided by knowledge. And instead of being guided by wisdom and discernment, he is driven by headstrong opinions and rash decisions. That's the danger. Now being a leader carries a level of honor and respect and authority and recognition. And that is a temptation for anyone to become proud. And if it's a new Christian, he may not be able to handle that temptation. And he may have many other qualifications. Maybe he's teaching. Maybe he has his family in order. Maybe he's a student of the word and he's gentle. But he must not be put into a position where the temptation to pride will be more than he can handle. So there's a prohibition and there's a reason. And there's an illustration. Lest he fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. It's right at the end of verse 6. The condemnation incurred by the devil, that's the illustration. Now that doesn't mean that the devil might condemn him. No, that's not the point. The devil can't condemn God's child. Rather, it means that he might bring the same judgment that God pronounced on Satan. It's a very interesting phrase. It doesn't merely say that this new believer might get proud and fall into sin, though that is true. This is worse than that. This says he falls into the condemnation of the devil, and the condemnation of the devil was that he was demoted from his high position. And God may have to deal with this proud leader in the same way. He gets thrust into this place of leadership prematurely and begins to think, now I have arrived. I am really something. I'm going to really use this position. That man is dangerous. It's dangerous. Becoming a leader should humble him. That's the test. It should motivate him to grow as never before in his walk with God. And so this calls for a heart check on the part of the leader. Every leader has to do a heart check here. What is my position of leadership doing to me? Are you humbled by your position, or are you proud and do you brag about your position? You know, I hear this. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I don't hear it from ours, but I've heard it. I've heard it. And that's what this is talking about, where instead of being humbled and being recommitted to growing in his walk with God, he gets proud. God will have to deal with that pride for the sake of his church. He purchased the church with the price of the blood of his own son, and it's precious to him, and God will protect his church. And so no man should be a leader until he has demonstrated evidence of what is described, for example, in Matthew 20, verse 27, which says, whoever wants to be first among you shall be your servant. He has to have demonstrated a servant spirit before he becomes a leader. It needs to be evident, needs to be seen, needs to show. There's so much I could say about that. You don't put somebody in leadership and say, he needs something to do. Let's make him a leader. Boy, that's a disaster waiting to happen. Or he's young. He needs to be a leader. We need some young blood in our leadership. That's a disaster waiting to happen. Those are all the wrong qualifications. And so God gives us these guidelines. That's the leader's maturity. Let's talk about the leader's reputation in verse 7. And verse 7 reads like this. He must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. That's the leader's reputation. This qualification is unique because it's the only one that has to do with people outside the church, outside the body of Christ. Why is this important? Well, think about it. How will this leader have a godly influence if he's not respected? How's he going to have a witness in the community if the community doesn't respect him? And so here's the question. Does this leader have a reputation among unbelievers of being a man who has integrity and love and goodness and generosity and kindness? Or does he have a reputation for not paying his bills? Or not being a man of his word? Or that he has a reputation for being a man who is stingy and dishonest? Our purpose as a church is to be an influence for Jesus Christ in the world, and that has to begin with our leaders. Now, don't misunderstand this. That doesn't mean that everybody agrees, everybody in the world agrees with his theology. If he's preaching the gospel, it's going to be an offense to the world. That's a given. That will happen. And there might be antagonism against this leader because of his Bible-based convictions. But he should still be known as a man of character, as a man of integrity and honest. Nor does this mean that it's his goal to be a people pleaser, and that he walks very carefully out in the world so that people are pleased by him. No, he is to be a pleaser of God, not of people. But he is to be a man of character and integrity. You see, there's something amiss if a leader is liked by his own people in the church, but he puts on a great show in the body, but outsiders know him as a shyster and a rascal. I mean, he's one thing on Sunday, but starting Monday morning he has a foul mouth and a lying tongue. That's what this is talking about. You know, it's a trick of the devil to make us think it's okay to be nice to Christians, but to be rude and nasty to unbelievers. That's a trick of the devil to make us think that. By the way, this has application to all of us, doesn't it? For all of us. I want you to look at an example. Back up. This is 1 Timothy. Back up. The previous book is 2 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want you to see how this is commanded for all believers, that we are above reproach in the world. 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands instead of being lazy, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any want. That's for all of us, every person here. Look at it in another book. It's over in 1 Peter. That's after 1 Timothy. Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, chapter 2. Reading verse 12. 1 Peter 2, verse 12. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. See our testimony before unbelievers. Look at verse 15. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Our lives before a watching world. And then also in 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Live in such a way so that the accusations brought against you are silenced. They have no grounds. They have no justification. It is tragic when you go out into the business community and you hear people say that they hate to do business with people from the church because they're crooked, they don't pay their bills, they're stingy, they're greedy, they can't be trusted. Folks, that happens, and that's a tragedy. No wonder people are turned off to the gospel and to Jesus Christ. And that's especially true when that person is a leader. And so Paul says here in 1 Timothy 3, verse 7, that the leader, the elder, he must. It is an urgency, it's an absolute necessity that the leader have a good reputation with outsiders. Now notice he concludes verse 7 with a reason. So that he, the leader, will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Notice here now that for the second time in two verses, the devil is mentioned. Each time in connection with a leader. Satan targets your leaders. He targets your leaders for the same reason that in military combat, snipers set their sights on high-ranking military officers in the enemy camp. John Kitchen says, "The mantle of leadership looks strangely like a bullseye to the devil." End quote. The mantle of leadership looks strangely like a bullseye to the devil. And that's where he aims his attack. And if he can take out the leaders, he can cause great confusion in the flock. Leaders face many temptations, just like all of us. 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says that Satan is a roaring lion. He's walking around seeking whom he may devour. And Satan hunts and pursues all believers in a general sense, but it goes after the leaders in a unique sense. It's just because of the nature of their position. And if your husband is a leader, you need to know this. You need to be aware of this. That your husband is a target of the devil in a special hard way, that he is attacking him in a unique way. And it's very important that you show support and backing, and that you not be a tool of Satan who wants to attack your husband. That you encourage him, that you support him. That's what he needs from you. And I thank God for a wife like that. I would have left ministry years ago, except that I have a wife who supports me and backs me and understands this principle. And so we're all tested, we're all tempted, but the nature of the position gets Satan's attention in a special way. What are leaders tempted with? The list would be endless. They're uniquely tested with discouragement. They are. Leaders are uniquely tested with cynicism. They're uniquely tempted with indifference. Church leaders are uniquely tempted with laziness. I could put in just a few hours a week and nobody would know the difference. I could show up here at 11 o'clock every morning and very few people would know the difference. Instead of earlier in the morning. And that's the way it is. And so you're tempted with laziness because I don't punch a clock. You should hold me accountable for that and ask me, how many hours, what time do you show up for work? When do you leave for work? How many hours do you put in a week? You should hold me accountable for those things. A leader is tempted with compromise, and more things that I could add to that. The leader is uniquely tested in ways that we're all tempted. Satan attacks the leader. And this should drive every leader to his knees in prayer before God. It should drive every single one of us to our knees on behalf of our leaders. They are the objects of satanic attack in a unique way. You need to know that. You need to be aware of that so you can pray for them. Now, we come to a unique transition in our text. Verse 8. Deacons, likewise. We'll stop right there. Deacons, likewise. We're not getting further than that. I don't know how far we're going to go, because my voice is going to give out here any minute. Deacons, likewise. The word likewise gives us the hint that a transition is being made. And he's still on the subject of leadership in the church, but it's another area of leadership. And just like the elders have a certain list of qualifications, so the deacons have certain qualifications. And as we will see, many of the qualifications for deacons are similar to elders, and so for some of those, we're going to go through some of them rather quickly when we get to them. But they are for the elders, and they are similar to the elders. And before we look at those qualifications, we need to talk about the nature of the office. We need to talk about that. And the reason I say that is because there's a lot of misunderstanding here. And all you have to do is look how different churches are set up, and you see that people take this in all kinds of different directions. And so we're going to do us a little word study here to help us work through this, okay? Let's talk about a definition of the word diakonos, deacon. It's actually a Greek word. And that's one of the reasons people have different... The word deacon is a transliteration of the Greek word. And so, sometimes when you do that, when you transfer it from one language to another language and you transliterate it instead of translating it, you lose the meaning. That's what has happened with the word baptism. And here's another example of that. There's only one other place in the New Testament where this word, this English word occurs. It's in this passage, and it's also in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. However, the Greek word is used in various forms in the New Testament some 100 times. So it's a common word. And so in our English Bible, even though it occurs in only two passages, it'll be translated all kinds of different ways, and it'll be translated as servant or serve or minister or preparations or administration or cared for or service or relief or support. Those are all in the English Bible, and they are all translations of some form of this word. And so that's what we're talking about here. A word that is used in a very broad sense, and thank you, sir. It covers a lot of different areas. Now, those terms are all very similar that I gave you, how it's translated in our English Bible. And the meaning deacon of that word is one who serves. That's what it means. I always get a chuckle out of one Bible scholar, A.T. Robertson. He says the etymology of the word deacon suggests raising dust by hastening. So if you see a deacon in a cloud of dust, he's doing what he's supposed to do. Very interesting word picture. Raising dust serving. But hold on, it's not just for a few good men who have the title of deacon. Let's talk about not only the definition of the word, let's also talk about general usages of the word. Just general usages of how this word is used. It's used in Romans 13, verse 4, of government officials. Did you know that government officials are deacons? Goes one step further. They are deacons of God. They are deacons of God. They are ministers of God. They are their job is to reward good and punish evil. And the word is used of all kinds of spiritual service. And here's where it gets very practical for everybody here. For example, Galatians 5:13 says, with love, serve one another. That's a general command for all believers. Galatians 5:13. We should all be raising dust, serving one another. I mean, folks, there ought to be a cloud of dust around us all the time, as we are enthusiastically serving one another. There are no spectators. All are on the field. All are to serve one another. That's a big subject, isn't it? Let me show you an example of this. John 12:26, where a form of this is used three times, just in one verse. Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 26. And here it's going to be translated, and you'll know how it's going to be translated, as serving. Servant. If anyone serves me, Jesus is speaking, he must follow me. That's a loaded statement. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's a wonderful promise. Jesus says that the Father honors those who serve him. Too many Christians have the attitude, here I am, serve me. I'm here to be served. Those people have totally missed it, haven't they? They've totally missed it. If you want to be served, start serving others, and you will be amazed how you will be blessed. I didn't say you're going to get rich. I said, you'll be blessed with spiritual blessings, and maybe there'll be more than that. I don't know. But when God honors somebody, guess what? You're honored. Big time. And when you serve God biblically, God honors that. It's for all of us. And then Ephesians chapter 4, on your way back from John to 1 Timothy, stop off at Ephesians 4, where this is used. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And now we're right back to the subject of the church. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of deaconing. There's a word. Service. To the building up of the body of Christ. God has given gifted leaders to this church for the purpose of their equipping and training people to do the work of service. That's my assignment. To helping people serve. To help people deacon. And so we are under orders. We are all under orders to serve. It's a command. And that means that if we're not serving, what are we doing? We're disobeying God. This word is also used as a form of the spiritual gift of serving, where there's a unique ability or skill in serving. But that's the general usage of the word. Let's talk about the technical usage of the word. And that's what we have in our passage. A technical usage of the word. Everyone is a deacon in a general sense. Some are specially gifted to serve, but others hold the office, the position of deacon. They model service for everybody else. They work alongside the elders as they did in Acts 6. This passage says nothing about their function here in 1 Timothy 3. It just talks about their spiritual character, spiritual qualifications. We saw the same thing with the elders. He doesn't talk about what they do except for the teaching. He just talks about the kind of men they are to be and their character. And you have much of the same thing here with deacons. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, the passage that was read just a moment ago, he said, choose out men from among you, and then he listed a bunch of character qualities. He doesn't say, pick out men who can really do numbers and who really have skill at setting up tables and taking them down in short order. No, he says, men who have these certain character qualities. That's what they look for. And then the function flowed from that. Now, we have an illustration of what this function looks like in Acts chapter 6. And those seven men that were called, they're called deacons. They're not called deacons in the passage. And so some people say it's not the office of deacon. Well, you can go back and forth on that one. Nevertheless, it was a unique function, a unique position that was there in that early church. And their function, their position was born out of necessity. And so the necessity would look like this. The early church experienced very rapid growth. And the apostles knew that they dare not neglect the teaching of the word and praying for the flock. They couldn't neglect that. It was crucial that the warning of the flock and the training and the feeding of the flock, that they not be pushed aside. You see, a rapid influx of new people creates new challenges. We understand that. A rapid influx of people creates new challenges and opportunities. And some people may start complaining because they think they're being neglected. You ever felt yourself being neglected? This may be the reason. That's exactly what happened in the early church, where the Greek Jews felt that the Hebrew Jews were neglecting them, and that the widows were being neglected and weren't getting their fair share. See, that sounds like a church in our day. It happens all the time. People feel they're neglected. Well, it was a legitimate concern there, but the apostles knew that they could not do justice to that without neglecting the spiritual needs of people. They couldn't let that go down in value and priority. And so these seven men were appointed to come alongside the elders, the apostle, to help serve the tables. And when you look in Acts 6, You notice once again that the emphasis is not on their human skills, but on what kind of men they are to be. And they filled the vital role of serving the physical needs of the people, assisting the elders, and work under the guidance of the elders. And you see that pattern in the New Testament, the book of Acts. That they came alongside to assist the elders so that the elders could do justice to praying for the people and preaching to the people and feeding the people. Because that must not be neglected. And so these deacons came alongside to assist the elders in that. Well, with that, Paul launches into the qualifications of deacons. And we're going to stop right there for this morning, and we'll pick it up there next time and continue as he looks at these qualifications. Let me close with this. What is the church? You say, well, the church is people who go to some place and they meet with the people there on a regular basis, usually on Sunday, and they sing and they pray and then they go home. That's the church. Some of you would say, well, the church is a building that's located on 7245 North Center Road. No, that's not the church. The church is comprised of people who have been born again through faith in Jesus Christ. They've recognized their sinful condition. They've repented of sin to trust Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And they're members of the body of Christ. That's the church. Is that you? Are you in the body? I'm not asking if you're here this morning. I'm not asking you if you've been baptized or catechized or sermonized or synthesized. I'm asking you, have you turned from your sin to trust Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior and Lord? If you have, you're part of the body of Christ, the church. And it's very important to God. Christ gave his life. He shed his blood to purchase the body and make it his own. That's the church. Let's stand together as we close with prayer. Father, give us the grace to see the body of Christ, the body of believers, the church, as you see it. Something that was purchased with the price of the blood of Christ. He paid the supreme price. He paid a severe price. Died a horrible death to purchase our salvation, that we could be born into your family through faith in Christ. Thank you for your church. And may we see it as you see it, as very important, very significant. May we see the importance of leadership as you see it, as very important. May we pray for our leaders. May we uphold them. May we affirm them and encourage them. Lord, I thank you for this body of believers that you've brought us together with just all the variety of needs, all the variety of backgrounds. And Lord, I'm just amazed as I see the variety within this body of believers. And yet it is possible as we come together and submit to the truth and the authority of your word, it is possible for us to function together in unity and in harmony. For that, God, we give you the praise. We give you the glory, and we pray that that will be true of us in increasing ways as we grow in Christ's likeness. Thank you for our leaders. Lord, I pray again that you bless them, that you'll encourage them, that you'll enrich them to be faithful in their high and holy calling. May they lead us forward in making disciples of all nations. Father, thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your word. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and abide with each of his own until Jesus comes. Amen. We are dismissed.